Mark chapter 10, verse 17. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the pew just in front of you, some little blue and white Bibles. We finally had enough of the other ones gone, or we didn't have very many left, and so just decided to replace them with these blue and white ones. You're welcome to take them home. If you don't have one, take them home and share them with people you know that don't have a Bible. That's what they're there for. That's why we buy these paperback ones. So you can just take them and share them with everybody that needs one. Okay? But Mark chapter 10, as you're turning there, I'm sure some of you have heard that we have a new richest man in the world. Did you guys know that? So Elon Musk, is that his name? Musk? Okay, he's the new richest man in the world. I think he's the Tesla guy, and he does some space engineering stuff. I mean, I think there was like a string of satellites that went over Chadron this summer that was just really weird. Those are like all part of his space engineer stuff. He's the richest man in the world. He surpassed the Amazon guy, believe it or not, Jeff Bezos. So I didn't know as much business as they do. I didn't know that was possible, but apparently it is. But just imagine being one of these guys. You have the ability to buy whatever you want in this world. If you want it, you can basically have it. No problem. I mean, without question. Put it on my tab type of guy, right? It's on the house. And you can have multiple homes, multiple cars in multiple countries, the nicest of everything. Imagine being one of them. Okay? But now, imagine being one of them and having all of that, but not having Jesus. I got a slide for us if my clicker, I think they have to do something back there for it. But even these little guys understand, if you ain't got Jesus, then you ain't got nothing, buddy. Right? Isn't that true? Because the reality is, you can be the richest man in the world. You can have everything in this world. But if you don't have Jesus, what's the point? Because you can't take it with you when you go. It stays here. A pastoral acquaintance of mine, I was listening to one of his sermons recently, and he said he heard the news about Elon Musk becoming the richest man in the world while he was driving down the road in his car by himself. And he looked at the radio and he said to it, "Who cares? Who cares? Like, what difference does it make in light of eternity if you don't have Jesus?" That's one of the weird realities of life in this world, is that you can look filthy rich and be filthy rich according to this world's standards, but you can be dirt poor in God's eyes if you don't have Jesus. And you can be dirt poor in this life. Like the church in Smyrna, this church in Revelation 2 that was poverty-stricken because they'd been robbed. I mean, they'd had everything taken from them. Maybe they had like $100 in the offering plate. They didn't have anything anymore. They couldn't afford Bibles in the pews like we do. And Jesus says, I see your poverty, I see your tribulation, but you're rich. You are rich. You're rich spiritually, you're rich in eternity. That's sort of what we're going to talk about today. This text that we are in, it's traditionally known as the rich young ruler. But as we're going to see, I think a better title for this would be the poor young ruler. Because if he doesn't follow Jesus, and that's what this Gospel of Mark is all about, following, being a disciple, surrendering to Jesus, serving Jesus, then you're dirt poor. Mark 10, verse 17. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him, knelt before him, and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. Then he said to him, Teacher, I've kept all these things from my youth up. Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him, and he said, One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus, looking around, said to his disciples, How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples then were amazed at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They were even more astonished and said to him, Then who can be saved? Looking at them, Jesus said, With people it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, Behold, we've left everything and followed you. And Jesus said, Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So quite a portion of scripture. There's a lot to address here. I hope I've done it justice this morning. But let's remember now in our context where Jesus is at. Jesus is on his final journey down to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross right now. He's on the east side of the Jordan River. He's heading down this popular route. He's in Perea. This is what we could call his Perean ministry in Mark chapter 10. It's a lot like a Berean ministry, only with a P, Perean. It's supposed to be a... Yeah, I know, it's a dad joke, sorry. He's getting ready to take up his cross. For some reason, dad jokes just started coming out as soon as I had my first child. It was weird. But he's getting ready to take up his cross, and he's teaching us that we should do the same. And that's what this is all about. The young ruler comes up to him, asks Jesus a question. Verse 17, Jesus just walking along. This man just runs up to him and kneels before him, it says. Just comes out of nowhere, blindsides him. And that tells us a couple of things about this guy, doesn't it? We're going to note several things about this guy. Number one, he was running, so that means he's young, right? Old people don't run. No, but in all seriousness, through Matthew 19, which is a parallel account, it specifically calls him young. He is young. The man is earnest. I think his kneeling expresses his earnestness. This man is a ruler of some kind, according to Luke 18:18, which is another parallel account. Many think this man may have been a member of the Sanhedrin. So like a ruler, religious ruler, he might have been a synagogue ruler, and that would have been like being a pastor in a local church, only for Jews, that's what they call them, synagogues. But in any case, this man had oversight of some kind. We know that he is responsible and zealous. You might even say he's meticulous, because Jesus says, you know, keep these commands. And what's his response? He says, I've kept all these things from my youth up. So this guy, he's diligent. He's sharp. He wouldn't miss a beat. Like one man said, this guy probably, there wouldn't be a phone call that this guy wouldn't return. I mean, he's just leadership quality. He's responsible. He's moral. This is a guy like our church board would look at and be like, that's a guy heading for leadership someday, right? He just goes above and beyond the rest in everything he does. He's going to be active in the community. He's just a good person in anyone's estimation, a person that you'd say, well, sure, he's going to heaven. Look at him. Is that the case? He's rich and prestigious. Rich and prestigious. He's one who owned much property. According to the contemporary views of his day, much like today, wealth was seen as a sign of God's blessing. If you're wealthy, they just assume that you're in. You're in heaven because God's blessing you. He's got his favor on you. Many have the same idea today. That's why the disciples, though, here, they're amazed when Jesus says how hard it is for the wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, they had the mindset that this guy's already, you know, guaranteed heaven. They thought, like the prosperity gospel preachers today, if you're healthy and you're wealthy, boy, God's got your back. You've got divine favor. And what Jesus reveals here is that's not always the case, is it? That's not always the case. And notice next that this man he's loved. He is loved. Verse 21, looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him. I just really enjoyed that part of this whole passage because it means that whatever Jesus addresses here, whatever Jesus says, whatever Jesus does, it's out of a love for him. Jesus loves this man, and he wants him to know him, and he wants him to follow him. I mean, even though Jesus' words here, you know, like in verse 21, you know, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, and that, it saddened him, right? This is like the only person to come to Jesus to leave sad. Most people come to Jesus sad and they leave happy. He leaves sad, and so his words do. They cut this man to the core, but the cutting, the pain from the cut is like a scalpel that's doing heart surgery on him, and it's going to save his life if he'll listen to him. Lastly, notice this man is genuinely concerned. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That's like the most important question we can ask in this life, is it not? It is. This and even though this man, guys, he had it all, we should notice, even though he had it all, even though he'd risen to the top, he's responsible, he's making wise decisions, he's working hard, he's living a moral life. He still doesn't have rest for his soul. You see that? This is a guy in our society that's at the top of the ladder, and we're thinking, this guy's got it made. And here he is asking, he's done it all, you know, and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You know there's still something in his heart that there's just no rest there. His soul isn't finding the rest that it needs, even though he's got all of these things. He knew something still wasn't right between him and God, and he didn't know what. Matthew reveals that he said, what am I still lacking? It's kind of like, what am I missing? Why? I've done all of this, and yet, why is there still this empty void in my heart? Why is there still this void in my life that I can't seem to solve? Why is there no rest yet? And maybe that describes you too. Maybe you were born and you were raised in church. Maybe it's this church. You've been a faithful attendee since 9 months before you were born, right? Maybe you've been baptized. You've tithed. You've given money to the church. You've volunteered your time. You've never cheated on your taxes. Maybe you've never even done your own taxes. You've been faithful to those around you. You try to do your good deed for the day, every day. You keep the commands the best you can. In comparison to others, you look around and you say, I'm a pretty good person, right? I've never done anything worthy of prison. I try to help my neighbors, that sort of thing. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel a lot like this guy, but something's still not right. There's still something that's off. Most of the people on the street, I think they'd say they feel the same way. Really think that. If you go around Chadron, Nebraska, or anywhere, and you say, are you going to heaven? You know what they're going to say, right? They're going to say something like this, exactly what this guy said. I don't really know, but I think so. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. Right? Compared to the rest. That's what this man is saying. And you know what I like is that Jesus, you know, he could have really hammered this guy, but he doesn't. He's very gracious and passive with him. And he doesn't condemn him. He doesn't dog him. Because this man really wants to know. He's earnest. He really wants to know, what am I missing? What is it? What is it that I need in my life that I don't have? And Jesus starts to show him that when he looks around and he thinks of goodness, that he's kind of throwing this word around, and he's not using the right comparison chart for goodness. That's what's going on here. He's comparing himself to other people, for one. So when Jesus responds to this young man, the man greets him, "Good teacher." That's kind of a sign for Jesus, "Good teacher." And Jesus asks him, you know, because he's a good person. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Why do you call me good? Don't you know that, you know, only God alone is good? No one's good except God alone." And I think this man, according to some of the scholars, they say he would have understood what Jesus meant by this. He would have understood it completely, because rabbis, some of the Jewish teachers in the day, used to call God the good one. They wouldn't throw this word around, good, but here he is throwing the word good around. They used to call God. Only God was the good one. And so Jesus, just by saying this, he's trying to get this guy's focus off of himself and off of those around him and back to God, the good one. You see that? When he asks this question, by the way, I mean, Jesus isn't saying that, you know, he's not God. Jesus is God, and he is good. He's challenging this man's view of who he is. And he's challenging this man's view, this superficial notion that he has of what goodness is. Goodness, the word that's used here is the word agathos. That refers to intrinsic goodness. This is like who God is in his being. He's just good. Why do you call me good if only God is agathos? See, Jesus understands that this man's standard of goodness is far too low, and he's got to lift it up again. That's the same thing he did on the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember he said, whoever lusts is an adulterer. Whoever hates someone, whoever hates their brother, that he's a murderer. He's elevating the standards. This guy has a superficial view of the law and of sin. He's missing the depth of the law and the depth of his own sin nature. First, we're going to look at sin. Does he really understand who Jesus is? Secondly, does he really understand his own sin nature and his lack of goodness? He doesn't understand absolute goodness and his lack of it. He's still trying to be good. Do you see that? And that's exactly the problem. Because he's not good. His goodness is getting in the way of him receiving the kingdom of God. Does that make sense? He's trying to be good enough, and because of that, that goodness is actually getting in the way. He needs to see that even his greatest goodness falls short of the glory of God by infinity. And why? Because God's the only one who's truly and wholly good. God is the fixed definition of good, the absolute good, absolute standard for goodness. I mean, when you think of that word good, you have to think of everything in light of that, in light of who he is. Our goodness cannot qualify us for heaven, because God is perfectly good. I think that's what's missing from most gospel presentations, is the idea of perfection. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And that's what this man is trying to be. And that's why Jesus says to him, keep the commands in verse 19, right? These commands here, by the way, they're like the second table of the law. It's like the second half of the Ten Commandments. They all deal with our relationship to other people. And Jesus says, if you wish to enter life, keep the commandments. Okay, what's Jesus saying? That if you keep the commandments of God, you'll have eternal life? You just keep these commands? Is that what he's saying? Yes. He is. He is saying that in theory. Okay? If you keep the commands of God perfectly, if you keep the law perfectly, you can have eternal life. You can get into heaven. There's only one little problem, right? You can't. If you can, but you can't. That's what Jesus is doing here. No one has or can or ever will keep the law perfectly except who? Jesus. Jesus Christ. He's the only one. He's God. He never sinned. He didn't have a sin nature. We, all of us, we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. We all have that sin nature that they passed on to us. But Jesus, remember, he wasn't born of the flesh. I mean, he was born of the Spirit of God. An incarnation. The Word made flesh. It was God's work. He wasn't born a descendant of Adam in that sense. I mean, if we could ever be good enough to get into heaven on our own, to dwell in God's perfect holiness and righteousness and goodness, then Jesus Christ didn't have to die. If we could do it on our own, he didn't have to come and die. We looked at this a lot of what we're talking about here in our study of Galatians. That was the first book we went through when I got here a couple years ago. This is all bringing flashbacks to Galatians. Perfect goodness is a prerequisite for heaven. You have to be perfect to get in. And since we are all born with a sin nature, our chances of entering heaven on our own is impossible. You can't get to heaven on your own. You can't be perfect because you have a sin nature. It's like Jesus said, a camel trying to be threaded through a needle. To these guys, a camel, that was the largest animal they had there in Palestine, and a needle was probably one of the smallest things they had. You know, it's just a common metaphor they used to use. And Jesus used it. That's what we're really talking about here, though, is biblical anthropology. Because man is born with an inherent sin nature, we're sinners by nature, it's impossible for us to save ourselves. A literal camel can't be threaded through a literal needle any more than you can save yourself. It just can't happen. We can't be good enough because we're already born in sin. And a rich man won't give his riches in exchange for Jesus except by what? The work of God, the gracious work of God. That's what he's talking about here. No man in this world who's rich, no Jeff Bezos, no Musk, okay, Elon Musk, is going to give up what they have for Jesus unless a Spirit of God comes into their hearts and convicts them and does the work. They just won't do it. The Spirit of God has to work in their hearts, convict them of sin. Many Bible teachers today, dating all the way back to this guy named Pelagius in the 3rd century, have taught that we're all born basically good. Have you heard that? Man's basically good. That's the opinion of modern psychology. That was Pelagius back in the 3rd century. We call it Pelagianism, heresy. It's one of the greatest lies people believe today. That's why so many people are suffering. They think they're basically good. But they're not. We're all sinners. And if you misdiagnose that problem, you don't see yourself as a sinner, you're never going to solve the problem. That's biblical anthropology. We have to admit what the Bible says about who we are. That I really am not good, that I really am a sinner, that I do things and I think things. It's almost like it's out of my control. It's the sin in me. I have a sin nature, and I admit that I cannot control it. And I need a Savior. Because I'm a slave to sin. Isn't that true? I am not basically good. I am a sinner who does not deserve to be in the good one's presence. That's reality. Isaiah, think of Isaiah, what he says, Isaiah 64:6. He goes so far to say that all of our righteousness, all of our, even our righteous deeds, he says, look at that. He says, they're like a filthy garment. So like, the more deeds you try to do to get into heaven, the more you're just working against yourself. They're just piling up against you. It's filthy. You know, Christians are the only ones who aren't self-righteous because they know they can't get into heaven on their own. We can't get in by our own righteousness. It's only by the righteousness of Christ. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. And By this point in Romans, I don't know if you studied Romans in depth, but by chapter 3, by this verse, at this point in this book, he's already made the point in Romans 1 and 2 that it doesn't matter how wicked and vile you are, it doesn't matter how morally upright you are, and it doesn't matter how religious you are. We all fall short. We're all sinners. Doesn't matter how religious, how moral, or how wicked you are. You're all sinners. And you all fall short of the glory of God. And you're all only getting in the same way. And it's through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what the Bible says. We've all sinned. We all fall short. But is there hope? Yes. Through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Being justified as a gift. That means, what's a gift? Is it, a gift is something that's free, right? Being justified as a gift. You don't work for gifts. It's free. Grace, free. Through the redemption. What do you mean by that? Redeeming, purchasing back. God purchased us with his blood that he shed on the cross for us. He bought us back through the offering of himself. He gave himself for us because the wages of sin is death, right? But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of his sacrifice, our sin debt has been paid. It's been extended to everyone in this world. But they've got to respond to the conviction of the Holy Spirit in their hearts when they hear the gospel. And they've got to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior by faith. It's offered to everyone. There's a general call to everyone. But they've got to respond to it. You've got to reach out and take that gift by faith, by trusting in him as your Savior. You give up trying to do it on your own and you trust in what he did, right? What's going on here today is such a dramatic contrast to what we studied last week. Last week, you remember, we looked at children and how, you know, whoever doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter it at all. What did he mean by that? Children, they can't do anything to enter heaven on their own. They're helpless, right? They don't have anything to offer. But we saw that, we believe the scripture's consistent that God saves children, you know. All these aborted children and everything like that. The children, they don't have anything to offer. And adults, what's their problem? They have too much to offer. Look at all the things I've done. Look at this stack of filthy rags I have to offer. See, goodness can get in the way. It can become a stumbling block. The third reality Jesus wants this man to understand is the purpose of the law. This is what Paul said about the law in Romans 7:12. The law is holy, the commandment holy, and righteous and good. Okay? The problem was never in the law. The problem is in man, Paul says. The purpose of the law, this man needs to understand, it's to reveal God's character and it's to reveal sin. It's to prove that God is holy and to prove that we are not. This man should have looked at the law like he's looking at a mirror and saying, looking at himself in the mirror and saying, yeah, I'm a sinner. I see the law, I cannot keep it, but he's too busy trying to keep it. You see that problem? The law, guys, it's like an x-ray machine. It can scan you up and down, from head to toe, it can reveal all of your faults. Every area you fall short and miss the mark. But the law cannot fix you. It can't do it. X-ray machines aren't doctors. Jesus is the heart doctor. Only he can fix you. The law in Galatians, Paul says, is a tutor. It's an instructor to lead us to Christ. So you look to the law, you say, oh man, I fall short of the glory of God. Where's my Savior? Give me Jesus, because I cannot keep that thing. That's the point of the law. It does have other practical purposes for us, but Christians, we are not under law. There's a lot of Christians today who think they are. They won't eat bacon, and they're missing out. Okay? This is what Paul says. He says, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? You know, that which is good, the law, did it become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. in order that it might be shown to be sin. The law showed it as sin, and by affecting my death through that which is good, his death came through the law, so that through the commandments, sin would become utterly sinful. Sin would become sinnier. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, he says, sold into bondage to sin. And then he says this, wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from this body of death? Who feels that way this morning? Who's going to set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God. It's such a funny reality. You try to get in. You try to be good. It gets in the way. It keeps you out. But you just stop trying and accept grace. And all of a sudden, voila, right? Spirit of God comes and dwells your life, indwells your heart, gives you a new life. You're made alive by the Spirit of God. You have eternal life at that moment, you believe. Why does God do it this way? Why does he do it? Well, for one, grace removes the pride of sin. We're very proud beings. Grace removes pride. The pride of sin that says, I'm going to do it on my way without God. I mean, that was the problem from the beginning. I'm going to live this life without God. Adam and Eve, they tried to do things their way, right? The gospel forces us back to God, the one where life comes from, the one whom we were made to have fellowship with. It also keeps us from being like this young ruler who is only keeping the commandments on an external basis. He's keeping the commands on an external basis rather than out of love for God. He's keeping the commands because he has to. Do you get that? He sees the command. He says, I've got to do this. And he's not thinking, I love God. I love doing what he says because I know he's got my best interest in mind. It's a rather external basis that this man has for keeping commands. And if this is true, I guess that in Christ you have God and you have eternal life. You don't have to live with the me mindset anymore. You know, like it's all up. When that guy looks at the law, all he can think about is himself. It's me. What am I doing? What am I earning? It's like this guy's just got a meal Christianity. Me Christianity. What do I gotta do? He's so stuck in that me mindset. Like it's all about his performance. And that's what happens when you get stuck in a works-based salvation. You become a naval officer. You just look at yourself all the time. That's what his problem was. And everything he did, guys, it's all about him. Do you see this? It's all about him. He's the one that's keeping. He's the one that's doing. He's the one that's earning. And Jesus eventually puts his finger on this young man's problem. He says this, go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, then you'll have treasure in heaven. See, when Jesus says this, he wants this man to realize, friend, I know you've been very zealous. I know you've tried hard, but you've broken the first commandment already. And that's that you shouldn't have any idols before me. You shall have no other gods before me. His idol was his stuff. It was in the way. His unwillingness to give up his wealth and follow Jesus. When Jesus says this, go sell all your possessions, give to the poor, I wonder if he went home and he realized, boy, I'm not so good after all. I do have an idol. And that might have just been the little fragment there that he needed to save his life. This guy might have just got saved this day when he realized, I'm really not that good. Right? We might see this guy in heaven. We don't know. He went away sad, but he might have realized, wow, I really do fall short. I really do fall short. Jesus gave him this bad news in love because he knows this man is bound for heartache in this life and the next, because that's what happens when you live for possessions. You tend to end up depressed and you end up empty like this man was. You just experience grief and loss any time you put anything ahead of Jesus in this life. Do I need to say that again? Anytime you put anything ahead of Jesus in this life, you're going to end up in grief and you're going to end up in loss. He's got to be first. But this is what it's like in the last days, in the days that we're living. Paul says prophetically, the last days, the last generation on this earth, he says, you know, before Jesus returns to get us, he says this is the first two things he uses to describe the people in the last generation. They're going to be lovers of self, and they're going to be lovers of money. Lovers of self, lovers of money. That's exactly what Satan would have us love. Don't you know that? Our self and our things. Anything to keep us from living for God. Anything to keep us from living for Him and being fruitful Christians. He doesn't want us to bear fruit. He wants us focused on ourselves. Not, you know, if you want to bear fruit, you've got to love God and love your neighbor. You got to reach out, right? Satan wants to steal. He wants to kill. He wants to destroy. He doesn't want us to be bearing fruit. He wants us chasing after all of the things in this world and becoming so depressed when we get to the end of it and when we've had it all, we think we've had it all, we've been there, we've done that, you know, and we get to the end of our string and we're just like, what in the world? Like, you find that there's empty promises all over and you get to the end and you're just depressed and you take your life. That's exactly what he wants. He comes to steal, he comes to kill, and he comes to destroy. But God, Jesus Christ, came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that's going to happen when you get your mind off of yourself and you start living for God. You have to let go. This man, he was holding on to his stuff, remember? You have to let go. You have to let go, and you have to start putting everything, put him in. First, you've got to die to your own agenda. You see, all we're so concerned. You know, what's our life? It's just this little tiny, you know, fragment in time, right? We're a mist that appears for a while and then we're gone. And so here we are in our little tiny story, from beginning to end, and this is all we can think about: me, my, and mine, and what's going on in my story. And this whole time, there is a gigantic redemption story from Genesis to Revelation taking place. It's all about God's story, right? If you're sitting here and you're just focused on your story, you're missing out on the giant story that's taking place throughout time. You want to get off of your own story and you start living for God's redemptive story. You get involved in His redemptive work. That's why we're still here. That's why Jesus left. He left so that we could be engaging our culture, be making disciples. That's why we're still here. We're part of the story. But you won't be part of the story if you're over here in your little box just concerned about me and my and mine. You start living for His story, not your own. But you got to die to yourself. You have to die to your agenda. You have to die to your story. This is what Jesus said right before he went to the cross, about the same area just outside Perea. I think it was Bethphage. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. If we're going to bear fruit, that's our thing, isn't it? Isn't that like our whole logo? Deep roots bearing fruit. If we're going to bear fruit in this world, be a part of that big redemption story, you got to die. I mean, he says it's like a seed. This seed, it's just going to stay this way. This seed, I got a bigger seed so you guys could see it, but it's just going to stay here. It's just going to stay like this. Until it dies, right? Until it dies to itself. It's not going to bear fruit. It's not going to grow up and produce anything. It's just going to sit there on the shelf. You have to die to yourself if you want to bear fruit. Does that make sense? Okay. I love object lessons sometimes. It's one of the first things that stood out to me. I was out and planting one time. And I was a brand new Christian. I was cultivating beans, and I saw this in this bean field. They were planted pretty shallow, and so I just kept seeing all of these little, like, I could see the shell of the bean and then the plant coming up out of it. It was a little blue fertilized bean pod, and it had like two bean leaves coming out of it, and it was just the perfect illustration. I wish I had a picture of it still, but that plant's not going to come up unless the seed goes into the ground and dies. And Jesus, when he says this, he's talking about his own death and burial and resurrection. He's going to be buried and he's going to be raised again. But for us as well, if we insist, guys, on having life our way and living for ourselves, we won't bear fruit. If you insist on being first, you're going to be last. If you die and you're last, then you'll be first. And that's the reality. That's the weird thing about God's kingdom. Servants rule in God's kingdom. Servants are honored. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And it's funny because you'd think, you know, by living for ourselves and going after all these things that we'd find the longing that we, you know, our souls would find the longing or find the rest that they're longing for. But it's the exact opposite. You're not going to be satisfied actually until you stop living for yourself and you start living for God and his glory. It's a weird thing, but it's reality. It's not in getting and gaining more for me, but when we die and let him live through us, that's when you find the rest that your soul longs for. It's when we stop asking, what do I want to do? And start asking, what does he want me to do? And there's great reward. Jesus reassures the disciples now of great rewards for following him. Great rewards. In response to Peter's statement, behold, we've left everything and followed you, Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother, sister, mother, father, children, farms for my sake and the gospel's sake, but that he'll receive 100 times as much when? Now, in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first are going to be last, and the last first. From what Jesus says here in verses 28 through 31, I want to make a point right off the bat, and it's that Jesus, he may not call you to leave your homes, to sell everything like this. This is what he was saying to those who had literally done that. He might not call you to do that. He might call you to follow him as a doctor, as a farmer, as a rancher, as a businessman, as whatever. You just do what he calls you to do, right? But for some of us, this is going to be literal, okay? He may really call you to leave your home, to leave your farm in Alliance, Nebraska, and come to Shadow, Nebraska, and start preaching. Okay? He might call you to leave family there, and he'll give you a new family in Shadron. You guys are my family now, by the way. You leave one house, he gives you another house. There's compensation there. It's not like he doesn't compensate us in this life or the next. He really does. I mean, This is the bummer, guys. When we refuse to die to ourselves and follow Jesus, when we refuse to let go of what we're holding on to, you can't see what he has in store for you. You really miss out on seeing God provide. It really is more blessed to give than receive, though. I mean, I'm just going to tell you this. I had it on my heart I guess last year to support a missionary. And I felt like, you know, with everything we were going through, buying a house and all this stuff, I thought, well, I don't know if we can do this. But I'd prayed about it for a long time, and I was convinced God really wanted me to support this guy. I've never been more convinced in my life that God wanted me to support this missionary. And so we did it anyway. And you know what? Not long after, here comes that money right back in our pocket that we... He'll bless your socks off. But you can't receive his blessing unless you open your fist and let go, right? God has just provided in so many incredible ways in my own life, and I hope that's true of your life. But he'll bless your socks off. But I like how realistic he is as well. He says, along with persecutions. You see that in verse 30? Along with persecutions. Just because there are rewards here, that doesn't mean there's not going to be times when it doesn't get tough. It's not easy to follow Jesus. There's going to be persecution to varying degrees. In fact, 2 Timothy says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's part of living on this earth, where Satan dwells, right? We are soldiers behind enemy lines for Christ. Persecutions to be expected. Mark tells us that Jesus added along with persecutions, but you know what's funny? Neither Matthew nor Luke, in their account of the rich young ruler, they didn't mention this. Only Mark does. Why did he do that? Because we have to remember the original audience he's writing to. He's writing to Christians in Rome who are undergoing this persecution from Nero. Neronian persecution. Some of the worst persecution Christians have ever seen in this world was under that horrible emperor. They're being burned at the stake, thrown to the lions type of stuff. I mean, it was horrible. They're forced to go underground. I think that's why Mark writes that. He adds that. And what's awesome, though, guys, is that, I mean, even like in Revelation chapter 2, I mentioned it already, but Jesus is writing to the seven churches. There's one church there that doesn't get a rebuke at all. You know, Jesus is commending churches and rebuking them. He doesn't rebuke this church. And you know which one it is? It's the one that's had the most persecution. He commends them. He says, keep it up. I know. I know they've come. I know they've completely robbed you guys. I know you've spilled. Some of you have lost blood over it. And this is what he says. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He says that. You are rich. They look dirt poor to the world, but in Christ they have infinite spiritual riches. They have riches now in Christ, and they have riches to come in heaven for their faithfulness to him. Secondly, I mean, you got rewards now in this life, and then secondly, you've got rewards to come in eternity. Rewards to come in eternity. That's what he says. And in the age to come, eternal life. What are we talking about? Heaven, millennial kingdom stuff, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all the stuff you read about in Revelation 20 through 22. We're going to have our socks. He's going to bless our socks off for eternity, is what he's saying. It's going to be awesome. My daughter, she was asking me the other day at lunch, what's heaven going to be like, Dad? Is there grass? And I'm thinking new heaven and new earth, you know, well, might as well be in the heaven anyway. I don't know. But new heaven, new earth, right? Resurrected bodies. Of course there's going to be grass. And the grass really is going to be greener on the other side this time. She says, is there trees? And I'm like, are you kidding me? Let's go to the book of Revelation. What about the tree of life? All these trees on both sides of the river. And you know what? The fruit on those things is going to be sweet. Okay, they're going to put these, my favorite apples, those Honeycrisp apples, man, those are good. But you know what? Heaven's apples are going to put those apples to shame. Water, she says, is there water? Is there oceans? Is there lakes, rivers? Yeah. There's a river of life. And it's so pure and so crisp, and it's going to have just the right temperature that it's going to put this Fiji water in the gas station to shame that you pay $5 a bottle for, it seems like. I like water. I'm always buying different types of water. I like to try different waters. So you can taste the difference, you know. That water is going to be the best water you've ever had. Is there candy, she says? I said, I don't know, JC, but I'll tell you this. I'll sum it up with this. She had a whole exhaustive, like, extensive list of things she was concerned about being in heaven. And I said, JC, whatever is good in this life, I'm guaranteed heaven's going to have it, and it's going to be so much better. It's going to be so much better. The grass is going to be greener. The fruit's going to taste better. The water's going to taste better. Resurrected bodies are going to feel better. Just going to be nothing but good things there. Things that we don't even know about yet. There's good things there you haven't even seen or heard of, or even it hasn't even entered into your mind. And it's going to be there waiting for you. And one of those things is the presence of God. Just beholding God. Can you imagine? I cannot wait. That is worth being dirt poor in this life over. I'll follow Christ. I don't care where he takes me. Because, God, there's just so much glory, so much good. We're going to be filthy rich. This life is just so short. Keep your eternal perspectives, guys. I can't help but finish with what one of my friends shared this week. He's a missionary, man. The guy, he visited our house recently, but this guy, you guys know him. It's Josh Kuhn. He's a bald missionary kid. He's training at Ethnos 360 to be a missionary. He's almost done. He's going to go to reach a tribe or something in Brazil, out in the Amazon, in the jungle, man. This guy's just built for it, though. He's giving his life. He really is leaving everything behind to go to South America to reach a tribe in the middle of nowhere with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he shared this quote from Jim Elliot, a guy who did the exact same thing to reach the Alca Indians in Ecuador with the gospel. This is what Jim Elliot said. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep, my stuff, my little story that I to gain that which he cannot lose. It's a great quote. So let's think about that. Let's ask ourselves, am I really living for Christ? Or am I living for myself? And if I am living for myself, am I really pleased with that? We all know we're not. Not now and not in eternity. And if not, I'd encourage you to die. Die to yourself. Quit living for you. Live for Christ and find out what it's really like to live, because that's where you're going to find the rest that your soul longs for. Our Heavenly Father, we give you so much honor and glory and praise.